Well, we come to Judas Iscariot this morning as we've looked at these disciples, the 12 that were called in Matthew 10. And as we've been considering these men called to be disciples, willing to give everything to follow the Lord Jesus, with the first 11 we have seen how the Lord uses all kinds of people, people like you and me, sinners, to do great things for his glory. And we have seen, it's been a great encouragement to us, that he can take the most sinful life and wash it in the blood of the Savior and give new life and the indwelling of the Spirit and transform a person to be a blessing and useful in the service of the Master. And these ordinary men were used to do extraordinary things in the hand of God. They were given a unique role in the proclamation of the gospel and in the establishing and in the history of the church. But in that list in Matthew 10 and in the other lists of the disciples, one name stands apart. And the most horrific traitor in history, the devil in the midst, the most vile, the most wicked, Judas Iscariot. And the depth and darkness of the account of Judas, it is really a deep abyss. And even for all that we are permitted to know, there is much that we do not know. In fact, as you read through the New Testament, you'll find that there are around 40 verses where there is reference to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And in every one of those verses, there is the implication of the terrible sin of this man, Judas. But after the account of his death in Acts 1, his name is never mentioned again in the Word of God. Now, just think for a moment on his name, Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas was a common name, a form of Judah, meaning the land of God's people. Now, some have argued, as you read in the various commentaries, that it means Jehovah leads. Others have said, well, it means one worthy of praise. Well, whichever view you take, this man could not be further from either of those meanings. Surely there was none who set himself against the Lord or who was more unworthy of praise than this man Judas. What about Iscariot? Well, Iscariot literally means man of the town of Kerioth. And so Judas was the only non-Galilean amongst the 12. He was the only Jew from the south, from Judea. And culturally at the time, the southern Jews, they felt superior to the rural Jews of the north. They looked down on their northern counterparts. And so it may well have been that Judas was already a man full of pride. And Kerioth, his birthplace, had emerged as a town following the coming together of a number of agricultural villages. It was about 23 miles south of Jerusalem, 7 miles from Hebron. So he was a non-Galilean, Judas Iscariot. Now, what are we to make of the call of Judas? Well, unlike the others, the event surrounding the call of Judas to follow the Lord isn't recorded in Scripture. What we do know is this, that false disciples came and went. You read through John 6, and you know there were many who followed him for a time, and then when the demands were too much, they went away. So false disciples came and went, but Judas stayed until the betrayal. And you say, well, what attracted Judas to follow Jesus? Why did he follow Jesus? Why did he respond to the Master's call? Well, as you look through the Scriptures, you'll see that it reveals a man with selfish motives. Judas, we will see, wanted the perceived blessings that would come from the kingdom that was promised. He saw the power of Jesus. He saw the prospect of a revolution. He saw the prospect of a new kingdom and status and influence. We see very early on that he wasn't interested in the kingdom for Christ's sake, but for what it might bring to him and his own benefit and his own blessing. He never really loved Jesus for his person. Rather, he saw Jesus as the means to an end. And you know, he probably thought that after a few years there would be great material reward. And you know, in the call of Judas, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him from the beginning. He knew all things. He was omniscient. In fact, in John 6, verses 70 to 71, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew He also knew that the Old Testament predicted that one of his own would betray him. Why, we read together Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so Messiah will be betrayed by his own familiar friend. In Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14, and then 20 to 21, it says this: it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, but it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in the throng. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Hypocrisy, treachery, betrayal. And then in Zechariah 11, you have another prophecy concerning the betrayal of Messiah. And it says this: they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So Messiah will be betrayed by his own familiar friend for 30 pieces of silver. And those pieces of silver will be thrown into the house of the Lord. And they will be set aside for the potter. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So when the Lord calls Judas, he knew the prophecies. He understood what would transpire, and yet he chose him. The Lord knew. He didn't treat him any differently. When he prayed in John 17, the Lord Jesus said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Martin Luther, when writing on this verse, speaks there of the lost child, one whose nature it was to be lost, the one who was always lost, the one who never altered his lostness. Judas did not lose his salvation. He never had salvation. And all of this was done in order that the scripture be fulfilled in accordance with the divine plan. And when we are faced with these things, we are faced with that paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and it's hard for us to grasp. For some, it's hard to accept. And some argue, well, if it was the divine plan, how can Judas be responsible? Well, he was responsible. He said, well, how can God predetermine this, set all the prophecies in place, see it come to pass, set Judas in his role, and yet Judas has responsibility? Well, we are dealing with the infinite mind of God, far beyond my own, and dare I say, far beyond yours. But we must affirm what's there in the scriptures. And so listen to what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 22. He says, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And so you have this scene, Judas the betrayer is there. The Lord says that he is going to go to his betrayal, to his arrest, to his death, as it was determined. But then the Lord says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So there are the two elements, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But at the same time, Judas in real choices, pursuing that course of action. Now, what you need to understand is this. The truth of predetermination does not lead to some type of fatalism or a mechanical, robotic outworking. Because God, in his purposes, deals with us as real persons made in his image. And so we make decisions to do what we want to do and what we decide to do. And God works sovereignly through our desires in order that his purpose comes to pass as he has ordained. But they are still real choices for which we bear responsibility. And so for Judas, his betrayal was sovereignly determined, and yet he did what he wanted to do. He chose to betray, and he bears responsibility. And that is the paradox that we affirm. Now, if you are saved this morning, when we consider this element of predetermination, predestination, when it comes to salvation, if you're saved, it is because of the determined sovereign purpose of God set before the foundation of the world. Now, sinners who come to Jesus in the first instance might express that they've chosen to follow Jesus, that they have chosen to believe in Christ. But behind that, you have God's sovereign action. You have his intervention. You have his work. But when people rejected the Lord Jesus, he always highlighted their stubborn, willful rejection. So Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Romans 1 makes it clear that all people are confronted with the truth of God to such an extent that they are without excuse. That is the constant pattern of the Scriptures. As one says, people who remain in unbelief do so because they are unwilling to come to God, and the blame for such unbelief always lies with unbelievers themselves, never with God. Now, when God implements election by calling his people, he saves us apart from anything that we have done. But when God implements preterition by reprobating the wicked, he doesn't do anything to them, he leaves them alone. And this important sense, the work of God in condemning the wicked, must never be seen as the flip side of election, as the reverse side of his work in saving sinners. You know, some despise the whole doctrine of election because they think it's unfair. They say, "Oh, well, you know, how could you believe in a God who would save some and doesn't save everybody? That's unfair, that's unloving." Well, friends, if we have a right view of God, then we must remember that God would be perfectly just and fair not to save any. You know, when it comes to this whole matter of predestination, your key thing is your starting point. Where are you starting? Are you starting with the greatness and the glory of God, or are you starting with man? And you starting with that man-centered idea and what man deserves? You see, the sense of unfairness comes because we think we've got the right to determine our own destiny. That's a man-centered perspective. How can God treat any like that? We deserve better. Well, the reality is, dear friends, God is perfectly just and would be perfectly just if he didn't save any. But because of his love and his grace, he intervenes to save a countless multitude. You know, we must never forget that we are the creatures. God is the creator. And he is always good. He's always just. He's always wise. And he's always perfect. And I would challenge you, if you have a problem with this, Romans 9:20, just as Paul said, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" When we come to these things, we must start with God. He is the basis. Acts 2:22-23, we see the same principle at work. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." So God delivered the Lord over according to his sovereign purposes. But then, "you have taken by lawless hands. You have crucified, you put to death," each one responsible. And so you see the overruling power, the overruling providence of our great God. And it can allow such a man as Judas to make real choices to follow Christ, to betray Christ, but all in fulfillment of that divine plan. That is the power and wisdom of God. And we might struggle to understand it, but we affirm it because the Word of God says it. And as Judas served alongside the other disciples in this role, you know, they didn't suspect a thing. They didn't suspect anything concerning him. You know, he must have had qualities, abilities. He must have been involved in the ministry just like them. You know, in the upper room, Jesus said, John 13, "One of you will betray me." And the 12 said, "Is it me, Lord? Is it me?" They didn't suspect him. You see, Judas was a fantastic hypocrite. He must have been incredibly convincing, so much so that they gave him the bag, they gave him the responsibility for the money. By the way, it's also what he wanted. And you might think, well, surely they must have known. Surely they must have seen something. But they had no idea. As far as they could see, he was one of them. And that will always be the situation, you know, in the church until glory, wheat and tares. Only the Lord truly knows the heart. Now, Judas was no more unqualified than any of the others. And as the scriptures say, the same sun that melts the wax and hardens the clay, you know, the other men, they were being melted, they were being molded, they were being changed. He was being hardened. You know, it's frightening that some of you could be here, and instead of being melted by divine truth, you're growing harder against it every time you come. And I want you to know this. Many opportunities were given to Judas throughout his time with the Lord. Jesus confronted the Pharisees of their hypocrisy in front of him. He taught the parable of the unjust steward, the man wasting his opportunity. All the teaching concerning money and greed and hypocrisy and judgment and pride, Judas heard it all. Jesus even confronted the 12 with the reality that there was a devil, a traitor in the midst. Clear warnings. But Judas never listened, you see. Never applied anything to his own heart. He just carried on in deception and ultimately destruction. You see, Jesus knew all about Judas, unlike the disciples. They didn't know, they didn't realize. Jesus knew. And what is staggering is this, he still loved him. And he still had him there in the midst. So the call of Judas. But what about the progression of Judas to betrayal? How did this go? How did it go to the point where he was willing to sell out the Savior? Well, Judas spirals further and further into this diabolical, appalling path of betrayal. Now, Judas had been following for 3 years. He saw the power of the Lord. He saw the miracles and the healing. He saw the crowds gathering. And he was just waiting. Waiting for that moment when Jesus would overthrow Rome and surge to the throne, and then he would get the prominence, then he would get the prosperity, then he would get the kingdom as he envisaged it to be. Now, by the way, the other disciples struggled with a similar problem. They were convinced that Jesus should take the throne, even after the resurrection in Acts 1. They said, Lord, when are you going to bring the kingdom in? They, you know, had misunderstandings too. They were convinced that Jesus was the line of the tribe of Judah. But as one explains, the Lord began to tell them that before he was the line of the tribe of Judah, he had to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so he talked about dying, about laying down his life. And the other disciples who were spiritually alive, they were growing, they were learning spiritual things, however haltingly, they were growing. But Judas remained where he had always been. Bound up in the world, in sin and greed and selfishness and pride and ambition. Now, even though the other disciples, they had those issues about the kingdom as well, but the grace of God, the love of Christ, overcame those things. But Judas remained in his blindness, darkness, never willing to relinquish it. Now, I want you to see this spiral into sin. So I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John, if you will, and John chapter 12. And we're just going to highlight a number of instances where we see this decline and this terrible descent. Now, in John 12, and the beginning of the chapter, Judas at this stage was losing hope of his selfish ambitions being realized. And what we see is this, the mask begins to slip. The pretense begins to falter. The depravity of the man begins to spill over. So the beginning of John 12, verse 3, we see that this lady comes, Mary, and she takes a very costly ointment and she pours it on the feet of Jesus. And then she wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair, and the house is filled with the smell of this precious ointment. She gave this costly item to the Lord, and it was an act of devotion. It was an outpouring of love. It's a beautiful scene. And as we read in our passage in Matthew, you know, whenever the gospel is preached, these things will be there, you know, for all of time. But verses 4 to 6, one of his disciples, John 12, verses 4 to 6, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That amount, by the way, was nearly a year's wage. So, you know, you can see the cost of that ointment. But then it says this. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. and he used to take what was put in it. You know, his hatred for the Lord was growing, and he couldn't profit. He couldn't stand any worship that was given to the Lord. The attraction had gone, and now his potential profit was going too. And you see the heinous nature of this man, you know. The 12 seeking to serve the Lord and seeking to do good and help the lost and the neediest. But all the while, Judas is stealing from the resources. Judas selflessly was about getting what he could. And if the kingdom was not going to come, he was not going to leave this thing empty-handed. And some say, you know, oh, well, surely there was some good motives in Judas at some point. Friend, there was no good motive in Judas. Jesus said that he was a devil from the outset, that he was wicked. And notice this, immediately after this incident in Bethany, that very night, Judas met with the chief priest to negotiate his terms. Mary had anointed Jesus with love. Judas would betray him with hate the very same night. And I would say to you this, that's true for everyone here. We either enthrone him or we betray him. There's no middle ground. You are either Mary or Judas. You either love the Lord or you hate him. You can't be in between. And so you see the pretense begins to slip. And then we have the triumphal entry, which happens a little bit later on in John 12. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem, thousands and thousands greet him and cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they're throwing palm branches at his feet. They're praising and acknowledging that he's Messiah, that he's the King, as he rode in on that donkey. And despite the internal turmoil in Judas, he must have had a thought, well, maybe the moment's come. Maybe my kingdom aspirations are going to happen. It didn't look like it was going to come to pass, but now it might. But then Jesus gets inside the city, and in verses 23 to 24 of John 12, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus reaffirms that in the midst of all of this hysteria and affirmation, he's going to the cross. Because the cross must come before the crown. And Judas knew that his kingdom vision was done. John 13, if you turn over the page, Judas is back with the unsuspecting disciples in the upper room and playing the hypocrite. And in verse 10, we see that Jesus does this remarkable act where he washes the feet of the disciples, including the feet of Judas. He says in verse 10, you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who had betrayed him. Do you see the great grace and condescension of our Lord that he should even be willing to wash the traitor's feet? Verses 18 to 19 in John 13 actually quote the psalm that we read together. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. So Jesus says his revelation of what would happen would prove again that he was the Son of God. The disciples, they didn't know the identity of the betrayer, but Jesus knew. Verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The rejection of his love, the hate for hypocrisy, the deceit, the lies, the despicable nature of sin, the approaching betrayal, it all grieved him. And the disciples, they couldn't believe that one of them would betray him. And so Simon Peter asks John to ask Jesus, who is it? And in verse 26, Jesus says, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped it in a paste made of fruit and nuts, having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now let me say this again. You see the grace of the Lord Jesus. Because in the custom, the honored guest was the one to whom the host gave the dipped bread. And so even when identifying Judas as his betrayer, Jesus was giving him the highest respect. He was showing love to him. Judas was without excuse. He had all the teaching, all the warning, all the respect and love of the Saviour. The Lord was ever reaching to that man, but he hardened his heart. And verse 27 to 28, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Can you imagine those words that were filled with such exposing insight? What you do, do quickly. Exposing insight and tenderness. You know, Judas, he should have broken down in tears of agony and repentance. But it only served to harden him. Entrenched as he was in Satan's grip, and any prospect of divine mercy gave way to divine judgment. Christ's love had been spurned for the last time, and Judas departed, and it says, it was night. He left into darkness, and not just the darkness of the physical night, but eternal spiritual darkness of the soul, death and damnation. You know, Matthew 26 says that Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. Mark 14:11 says that he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Luke 22:6 says he sought how to betray him in the absence of the multitude. You see, he was shady. He was underhand. He was deceitful. He was fearful of getting caught. He wanted to do what was necessary quickly and in the easiest way. And he sold out the Savior for 30 pieces of silver, between 10 and 20 pounds. The plan hatched in wickedness would see Judas draw Jesus to a quiet place, and after identifying the Lord with a kiss, his enemies would seize him. Turn with me, if you will, to John 18, and we'll see this take place. John 18, verse 2. Says, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. You know, they're heartbreaking words. Judas not only disregarded the Passover, but now he would profane the Lord's private place of devotion. He spat on the times that they had been there together. And Judas came with the Roman garrison and the chief priests and the Pharisees to seize the Lord. Now, why did he want to kiss the Lord? Well, it wasn't only to identify the Lord, but it was to give the appearance that somehow he was an unfortunate part of this terrible plan, that he wasn't the fulcrum, he wasn't the center point, that he was maybe doing it against his will, and it was just unfortunate. But Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he stepped forward to meet them, asking, whom do you seek? You see, what the Lord did there was so remarkable and wise, because by stepping forward in that way, he removed the need for a kiss by presenting himself. But such was the darkness in the heart of Judas that he kissed him anyway. And even worse, in the original Greek, in Matthew 26, it says that Judas kissed him repeatedly. It's the sign of intimate acquaintance, and it's used to deliver the precious Son of God to his enemies. How the Lord must have grieved in his heart. You know, he would go on to face the hatred of the priests and the anger of the multitude and the cowardice of Pilate and the brutality of the soldiers and even the denial of Peter. But this betrayal was from one who had claimed to be close, and how deep that wound must have been. But even then, his words to Judas are staggering, because he says this, friend, why have you come? Stunning kindness and grace to a traitor. One preacher says, men have and always will sell Christ for whatever they think is worth more. It may not be for silver, it may not be for gold, but yet by tens of thousands the Prince of Life is sold. Sold for a godless friendship, sold for a selfish aim, sold for a fleeting trifle, sold for an empty name. Sold in the mart of science, sold in the seat of power, sold at the shrine of fortune, sold in pleasure's hour, sold for your awful bargain, none but God's eye can see. Ponder, my soul, the question, how shall he be sold by thee? Judas sold Jesus for greed, ambition, hatred, rejection of all that was good. As we draw it together, what about his death? The death of Judas. James 1:15 says this, When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Proverbs 10:7, the name of the wicked will rot. In Matthew 27:3, it says, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So his conscience convicted him, and the gut-wrenching horror flooded his whole mind and being at what he had just done. Now, in some places, in some versions, it says that he repented. But it was not a spiritual repentance. It was remorse, it was regret, but he never went to God for forgiveness. A spiritually minded person, one under conviction of sin, would have run to the Savior, would have cried out to the Lord. But Judas was not a spiritually minded man, so he dealt with his guilt in an earthly way. He said, well, I'll take the money back, and that will absolve me of my guilt. I'll return the money. And so he took the money back to the chief priest, thinking that the physical return of money would relieve his spiritual turmoil, but it didn't. And spiraling in guilt and in shame and condemnation, he hung himself. Now, if Judas thought that he could escape his turmoil through suicide, he made a terrible mistake. Because now and forever he continues to know punishment and condemnation in hell. You know, in Acts 1, some say, oh, there's a contradiction. Because it says in Acts 1 that he died having his bowels burst asunder. Well, there's a very simple explanation. We know that he hung himself over a precipice, and either the knot was not right or the branch broke, but as he hung, he eventually dropped and his bowels burst on the rocks beneath. Now, just before we move on to some closing application, what did the chief priest do with the money that he threw in the house of the Lord? Remember Zechariah 11? They would not put blood money in their treasury. And so what the chief priest decided to do was use it to buy a potter's field for the burial of strangers, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. You see, the plan was fulfilled, and God overrules even the wickedness and evil of men. And some say, oh, well, that must be the New Testament writers trying to make Christ and look genuine and all those things. But why would the chief priests assist that? They didn't know. No, it shows the sovereignty of God and the fulfillment of the prophecy. So what do we learn from Judas as we close? Well, we learn the tragedy of missed opportunity. Here was one who had the privilege of being in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, for 3 years. He saw his life, he saw his ministry, he saw his power, he heard his teaching. He couldn't have been better placed, but he missed it all. His ignorance and hardness are a tragedy. But there are still people, you know, who are in the presence of believers, who come under the sound of his word. They're around family and all those things, and family members and friends and people in churches. They come and go and they miss it. They miss the truth. They miss the reality. They have godly influences around them. They have Christ declared to them and displayed to them. But in their ignorance and hardness, they miss the opportunity to know him for themselves. It's a tragedy that many remain in that condition and go to a lost eternity without him. Judas was the worst, but there are many, many more who are guilty of this same sinful attitude, and they miss it. Oh, dear friend, learn that lesson. May God have mercy upon you. But also we see the tragedy of selling out. You know, Judas wanted the riches of this world. He embodied the destructiveness and damnation of greed. You know, in Christ, he could have been blessed beyond measure, both now and forever, but he sold out for a pittance. You know, God in his grace offers you and every soul the riches of eternity. What are you selling out the Savior for? Judas loved money so much that he actually sold out the living God. And it is a tragedy that many today sell out for this world, and they disregard eternal things and disregard the Son of God. And last lesson, the wonder of divine forbearing love. You know, as I read this, only God could have known what he knew. And only God could have tolerated that man's presence for as long as Jesus did. Incredible loving kindness of the Saviour. And even at the last, when the betrayer's kiss came, to call him friend. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly challenging. If we are those who follow the Saviour, do we demonstrate such patience and forbearance even with our enemies? You know, the Scripture tells us that Christ was made perfect through suffering, Hebrews 2, in order that he be a truly sympathetic high priest. And something else that we can draw from this is that part of that experience of the Lord was to endure the presence and the betrayal of this man. And maybe you're here this morning and you've known what it is to be betrayed. Maybe you've known what it is to be hurt by one who has been close to you with very deep wounds. One who has done things that you didn't think they were capable of. Well, we can know this if we are believers. That when we go to the Saviour and we pour out our hearts to him, when we tell him all those things that grieve us and hurt us, we can know that he understands. And we can know that he understands more than we can fathom, and more than that, he is able to help us and come alongside us with mercy and grace in our time of need. We have a wonderful Saviour who knows. And that should give us great comfort. And as we draw near to him, may it be that we show more of, in our lives, of his love and his patience and his forbearance. You know, Jesus said that Jesus went to his own place, the place of judgment. Matthew 26, 24, we read it together. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And that is the way it will be for all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, are you here this morning and you don't know the Saviour? Maybe you sold him out for a pittance. The pride you've set is some greed, some sin, some act of self-will, some idea that you know best, and maybe even some immoral relationship. Whatever it is, you've named your price. Well, you must see the end for Judas and heed the warning. And know that if you are not for Christ, then you are against him, and you will face the consequences of that. But see too that Jesus reaches out and he has given you this opportunity this morning to hear his call to not be like Judas, to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ alone for salvation, to acknowledge and turn from your sin, to trust his work on the cross. For all the things that you may be carrying with you, all your sin, he is able to forgive you and he is able to save you. And by his grace, you will be delivered from the horrors of hell and you will be brought into the blessedness of his eternal kingdom. It's a sober warning. You can be close and not know the Lord. May it be that God is gracious to you, that the work in your life will be genuine and real, and that you would be one who knows the Lord truly, and that indeed in that way you would be kept from death, destruction, and despair. Amen. Let's sing together 474. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. 474.